Thanks, Brother Matt, and good morning, everyone. We have had the joys and the sorrows of ecclesial life, certainly these past few weeks. With joy, we were able to witness with Katie this young woman being raised in the truth and knowing what that life prescribes, was baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we took much joy in witnessing that baptism. And yet in the same breath, we mourn the falling asleep of our new brother, Alan. And we sorrow with Sister Linda and his family for this deep loss. And both of these events should cause us deep reflection of our faith and our understanding of truth. And surely Job was right when he says in the Old Testament, the Lord gives and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And yet we must face these emotions in our lives, for we are mortal and we need to understand what a vapor our life is and evaluate our life and the truth and continue to develop our relationship with God. These are all things that we must do, because surely we know that it is only in the hope we have in the gospel that we can get past this life and see the joy of the resurrection. And so, as I mentioned, in our lives, we will face joys and we will face sorrows. We will face times of bounty and times of loss. And like all of us, many times we can look at these events in our lives and they can cast doubt into our lives and perhaps even fear as we look around and see what this world is becoming. And so I always title my exhortations, and the title for this one is, Don't Be Afraid, Just Believe. Don't be afraid, just believe. So if you were in the depths of despair and your life was crashing down around you and your family was in ruins and your health was failing, perhaps your child was sick and you had exhausted all hope, you had tried every human avenue, doctors and healers and surgery and medicine, and nothing had worked, your finances depleted, what would you do? And then someone said to you, don't be afraid, just believe. What would you do? What would you think? What would you say? What action would you take? And so there are those in our community that are suffering from the pains of loss. And so we'll look this morning at some examples of people in the Bible that also were in this situation. And we read, of course, in our second reading, actually in our first reading also, those that were living in desperate times. And yet they were told not to be afraid and just to believe. And so the Lord Jesus Christ spoke those words in our reading this morning. We had it in our Bible readings just a number of weeks ago. And he speaks these words at a very pivotal time in the lives of these two people that we'll look at. I believe in order to gently propel his message to anyone that was listening around, his message of faith. So turn back to Mark chapter 4 and let's just pick up the reading and remind ourselves of what is happening. So it's still early in Christ's mission, and the Lord and his disciples and many others set out across the Sea of Galilee, and they get caught in a storm, and Christ is in the back of the boat, and he's asleep, and the disciples are afraid of the violence of the storm, and they come back, and they wake up the Lord, and they say, do not care that we perish. And as we know, in the record, Christ rises, and he calms the storm, and then And then he says to them in verse 40 of chapter 4, why are you so afraid and why do you have no faith? And they looked at each other still with fear and they said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And so here is this group of disciples, most of them fishermen all of their lives, out on the Sea of Galilee, which was their home, their work and their home, and they're afraid of the storm. And they were afraid and they had no faith. And so we might think this is a bit odd, because the disciples had been with Christ certainly for enough time to have witnessed a number of miracles and a number of events. They'd seen the Lord, for example, healing the man paralyzed. The man with the withered hand has it restored in front of their very eyes. The man possessed with demons is healed. Very early on in their time with the Lord, the disciples witnessed Peter's mother-in-law healed and a leper and the centurion's servant. Christ has already established his authority in teaching with a series of parables, the light under the bushel, the seed that grows, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the hid treasure. And it had just been a few days before the storm that they'd listened to the parable of the sower and the seed. And if if the alignment and the harmonization of the Gospels are correct, probably even the Sermon on the Mount. And so the Lord had spent a number of times with the disciples, speaking to them and healing and performing miracles before them, that surely they would have had the faith to be able to overcome this storm. But yet they did not. They were afraid and they didn't have faith. And so all of these powerful events, these miracles, the teachings, all of these witnesses to those around him that God had vested power in the Lord Jesus Christ. The parables and events surely all about the development of spiritual faith and the understanding of letting go of the natural and starting to grasp hold and cling onto the spiritual. And so here they are now on the shore of the sea, just escaping the storm, still lacking faith. But I suppose that that is human nature. It takes a lot of convincing for us to believe in something. And so in chapter 5, the Lord and his disciples arrive in the country of the Gadarenes, and they're confronted with this raging man legion, surely caught in the depths of a violent mental illness, and Christ heals him. And to make the point of what is happening around him, the Lord sends this evil spirit into the swine, and they run down the hillside and into the sea. Two more miracles, the healing of this man legion and the dramatic death march of thousands of pigs running down into the sea to drown. And in verse 15 of chapter 5, the people come to see him, and it seems that it was those in the area, perhaps even those that were tending the swine, and they see this once wild man legion, and he's sitting, and he's clothed, and he's in his right mind, and he's listening to Jesus, and they're afraid, so much so that they actually ask Christ to leave the area, and the Lord does, but I submit not because of their request, but because he had another mission to attend to. The disciples, of course, with him, silently taking all of this in. So the Lord and his disciples, again, they board the boat and they sail back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And here in chapter 5 and verse 21, this group of boats arrives with him. There was always this large entourage that was surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they come to shore, and here we're introduced to Jairus, one of the elite. The text, very interestingly, calls him a ruler of the synagogue. In fact, it calls him a ruler of the synagogue many times to remind us just who this man was and what his history was and what he did. And now, why is he here? And how did he know that Jesus would be there in that place? He's away from his home. He's away from his synagogue. Now, some say the synagogue that Jairus was responsible for was in Capernaum, because we know there was a large synagogue there and the Lord had spoken there a number of times. But more than likely, the synagogue that Jairus was responsible for was further south. But they had never found the ruins of a synagogue in that area until 2016. Interestingly, Israeli archaeologists that were, you know, doing digs up in northern Israel uncovered the ruins of a rural synagogue that dates back at least 2,000 years. The remains of the synagogue were found in this archaeological dig called Tel Rakish. Now, it's very near to Mount Tabor in the lower Galilee area in what was an ancient Jewish village. So this was quite a bit south of Capernaum, where that main synagogue was. This synagogue further south would have only been about 8 to 10 miles from the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if it's the synagogue that Jairus was taking care of, and if Jairus was in this place, if you look at a map, you'd see it's a very short distance to the shore where he meets him, but also only about 5 miles from Nazareth, the place where Jesus was raised and lived. So Jesus would have known this place. And the local people would have known the Lord Jesus Christ. And most likely Jairus would have known him too. So a 2 or 3 hour walk from there at the base of Mount Tabor to the shore of the Sea of Galilee to see the Lord Jesus Christ, this miracle worker, would have been a journey of hope for a man so desperately in need of a miracle. And it seems clear then that providence had brought this man to Christ for this special purpose. And so as Christ steps off the boat, Jairus was there and falls at the feet of the Lord and implores Jesus to heal his daughter. And he says, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And the Lord goes with him. And it's on this journey, just a few miles to this town where the synagogue was, possibly, that Jairus was overseeing. And it was along this path, we have to remember, because we just kind of read the text, but you have to read between the lines, that along this path, there would have been this crowd growing larger and larger. There was already a number of boats that came to shore with the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples, and they all pressed around the Lord. The Lord speaking and teaching with story and parable. And so this crowd of disciples and believers and hangers-on and those looking for a sign or looking for some miracle or looking for some food would have all been pressing around the Lord as they walked up the hill from the shore of the Sea of Galilee to this little synagogue at the base of Mount Tabor. And the verse 24 in chapter 5 says, a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. If you look up the word meanings for that in the Greek, it means to press together on all sides tightly, closing in on the Lord. We have to remember all this noise and shouting and laughing and people jumping in front of the Lord and asking to see him and asking him questions and jostling and the disciples all trying to keep the people back. That in all of that commotion, there was a woman, the text says, that had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And who had suffered much under many physicians, it says, and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Now this woman, probably a good Jew, under the law and in the Levitical tradition, women were not supposed to ever touch a man that wasn't their husband, especially the Lord, who was already seen as a rabbi and a teacher. And even more so, this woman was unclean. And so it's not that she just barely touched his garment, for the word in the Greek for touched is this word haptomahi, which means to cling to. It means to grab hold of. And so this woman clung to the garment of the Lord with great conviction, knowing that if she did, she would be healed, and she was healed. Because the very next verse says, and immediately her issue of blood dried up. It was stopped. She felt it in her body. This body for 12 years racked with pain and suffering and bleeding. She feels it healed just like that. And at that same moment, Jesus himself perceives that power had flowed out of his body. Mark 5 and 30 says, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and he said, who touched my garments? Now, the disciples, clearly still living in the natural world, try to explain to the Lord that there were people pressing all around, and they try to explain things away in natural terms. And they say in verse 31, Lord, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? Everyone was touching the Lord. And sure, the disciples are right. There would have been all kinds of people clamoring around the Lord, grabbing hold of his garments, trying to get his attention. But even in all of this, the Lord knew that this touch was different. And so the disciples, I suppose, had still not embraced the divine. They still lacked the faith to really see the hand of God working through this man and through this woman. But the Lord knew that this woman had touched him for a reason. This was no accidental bump in the crowd pressing in on the Lord. In order for power to have flowed out of the Lord in this way, it took a very special person who had very much determined frame of mind, someone that even in her circumstances, this Jewish woman, an unclean woman following the Lord in this weakened state, must have had faith. She must have believed. Because this woman had to overcome the fear and the shame of her condition and who she was, overcome her fear and believe. And so she clung to the Lord and she was healed. And when Christ asks, knowing, of course, who it was, but asks, who had touched him, she confesses. And in verse 33, it says, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before the Lord and told him the whole truth. And the Lord said unto her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. She was healed because she touched the Lord. She was healed because she was not afraid and because she had faith, knowing that the Lord could heal her. This woman held in bondage for 12 years, spending all of her wealth on doctors and surgeons and medicine that had only gotten worse, was in a very desperate situation. With man, things are impossible, but with God, truly she believed all things were possible. And so this lesson of faith continues for the disciples, but it's not over, because this other man, this master of the law, this ruler of the synagogue, this man Jairus, he too was helpless to save his own daughter. He was a high-ranking official. He was the ruler of the synagogue. Don't you think that he had prayed to God for help for his daughter, that he had pored over the ancient scrolls, that he had read the prophecies looking for answers, trying to understand through the interpretation of the law what he could do? But his daughter's salvation did not come in ritual. It didn't come in sacrifice. It didn't come through the synagogue. He needed to look for salvation in another place. And yet, to make matters even worse for him, in this very next moment after the healing of this woman, as the Lord was speaking perhaps, there was this commotion, and a group of his servants rushed through the crowd and waded in up to this man standing before the Lord Jesus Christ bearing bad news. News that in the delay to get the Lord from the Sea of Galilee, that short 10 miles up to his house, his daughter had died. And the dull ache that a parent feels when their child is suffering now becomes a pain too difficult to bear. His daughter's dead. And though perhaps he had the faith to believe when his daughter was sick, but yet alive, that he believed the Lord could heal her of her sickness, perhaps now he was even more helpless to do anything. That even in his faithful walk from his house to the shore to see the Lord and to compel this miracle worker to come to his aid, even in this desperate plea, it hadn't worked, because in the delay, his daughter had died. Perhaps his faith was now stretching thin, and the fear of his own inability and the inability to save his own daughter was growing and growing. But hearing all of this, the Lord turns to the ruler of the synagogue. And I think in your version, it probably still says the ruler of the synagogue. It doesn't even name him by name. Jesus turns to this ruler of the synagogue and he says these simple yet profound words. He says, "Do not fear, just believe." And so here's another potent symbol of faith overcoming fear. Certainly meant for this man, most likely for the woman as well, but also for the disciples all around. And so the Lord and his disciples go up to the house of Jairus. And in verse 39, it says this, "And when they had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion, weeping?' To all those around that were now sad and weeping and mourning that this child had died." The Lord says, "This child is not dead, but she's sleeping." And initially it says in verse 40, they laughed at him and they mocked him. But he put them all outside and he took the child's father and the child's mother and those that were with him and went in to where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he says, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and she began walking. She was 12 years of age, the text says, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And so this man's daughter was healed, not of her sickness, but she's resurrected to life. She was raised from the dead. She was dead and now she's alive. So where there was no hope in death, there was now hope in this new life. Now there is some compelling evidence of a connection between these three people, the woman, the ruler of the synagogue, and this young girl. Some say that they might even be a family, a husband and wife and a daughter. And if we look at the facts, I think it does make sense. And it's not a really integral part of my exhortation, but I think it's just interesting to know that this woman suffered an issue of blood for 12 years. This young girl is 12 years old. So perhaps this woman is sick and suffering after a very painful birth. And she never does recover. And her daughter really never does grow strong. For whatever happened in that process had affected both of them. The woman spends much money on doctors, and very few Jews would have had the resources and the influence and the connections, certainly not a single woman from a poor family, to have the money and the resources to spend on doctors and medicine. But perhaps the wife of the ruler of a synagogue would have that money and influence to get access to that kind of medical attention. And so this family potentially had to deal with all of these issues, the shame of both the condition of the wife and of the daughter, and Jairus managing the synagogue that his wife could not attend and his daughter sick at home. They reach out to the Lord Jesus Christ together. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue in name, goes down to meet the Lord, but his wife in anonymity because of her condition and the shame that she carried. But both of them go to the shore of the Sea of Galilee to meet the Lord Jesus Christ that they'd heard of, that they had known and perhaps even witnessed in the past. Jairus has the courage to speak directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, but his wife needs some time to build up hers. And then she finally reaches out to touch him. And in many ways, really, her faith was stronger even than her husband's. And as you notice, it reads in that account and in the Luke account that when Christ calls his disciples together, he brings with him Peter and James and John and the mother and the father of the little girl, Jairus, and this woman, his wife, that has just been healed. Whether they were a family or not, there are families, certainly brethren and sisters, that suffer much like this in life and have every reason to even give up on God, as desperate as their situations are, those that live in fear of their lives and their future. But when Christ started to preach, coming out of Nazareth, maybe just some 5 miles from where this family lived, there was hope. The power of the Lord's preaching and the impact of his miracles worked on their minds. And so this family, surely good Jews raised in the law, the understanding of the Old Testament, they knew all of the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah that would heal those that suffered. It would bind up the brokenhearted. Turn to Isaiah 61. Perhaps even they knew these prophecies off by heart. Isaiah 61 and starting at verse 1. Perhaps the ruler of the synagogue had known these words and made the connection to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he saw. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, in this very passage in Isaiah that the Lord himself had stood up to read in a synagogue, perhaps this synagogue, or maybe the synagogue in Capernaum or in Nazareth, maybe only a few months before the healing of these two people, perhaps even Jairus himself and maybe his wife standing outside of the door of the synagogue had heard this man read these words. And therefore, it had struck a chord with them, and so they determined to meet him when he came to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps word had come back to Jairus that he had gone over the Galilee and had healed this man legion, and in that intervening time, they were able to get down to the shore, because in Isaiah, the Messiah would proclaim liberty to the captives and open the prison of those who were bound. And surely this man and his wife and his daughter needed that kind of Messiah. And so when it said he was returning to the shore, this ruler of the synagogue and his wife, they go down to meet the Messiah, this man of power, yet powerless to save his daughter. And his wife, unnamed because of her shame, quietly following behind, yet both of them believing and having faith in a hopeless situation. They only needed to cast aside their fear and believe, cast aside the impossible, and believe that all things were possible through the power of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the disciples see this, hear the Lord say, do not be afraid, just believe. And so the ruler of the synagogue did, as his wife already had. Was this not the message that Christ needed them to understand, as he taught and developed their spiritual minds with each miracle and each parable? And for us as brethren and sisters, is this not the message that we need to understand? Is this not the message of the gospel, that we must set aside our fear and have faith in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ through the power that was vested in him through his Father, who makes all things possible? Surely this is the symbol of the truth in our lives, that against all human odds and the impossibility of our nature to do anything except grow old and die, and all of this, we might have hope of the supernatural, that we might have hope beyond the grave, that we might prevail with the strength of God on our side, if only we do not fear and just believe. Can we cast aside our fear? Can we cast aside our fear and believe? Can we look around us at the chaos that is happening in this world and the impossible odds that mankind can resolve any of this, and cast aside our fear and have faith that God has all of this in his mighty hand, that the natural will be overcome by the divine? Brothers and sisters, we have to believe this. We have to get to a place in our hearts and our minds and an understanding of our own faith that we cannot do any of this without the strength that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this simple, yet I think very profound statement from the Lord is not just some random statement of the moment, some pithy saying that the Lord used to rally his followers. It's not just spoken by the Lord in some opportunistic moment. It was part of a very thoughtful process to change the hearts and the minds of those around him, specifically those that believed, and specifically, I believe, the disciples as well, that they might see the power of the Spirit of God manifest in the authority of God, of the spoken words of this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the God's divine arm was extended through the hand of his Son and could overcome any obstacle, sickness, and even death. And so as a theme of the truth that we know and understand, don't fear, just believe. This is not even new. These words have been spoken many, many times before. We don't have to look these up, but if we go back to Genesis, when the promises were given to Abraham in chapter 12 and in chapter 15, God speaks to Abraham, gives him the promises, and Abraham is faced with the prospect of giving up everything in his life, and God says to him, Abraham, fear not, for I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Don't fear, just believe. To Isaac, God says the same thing. Fear not, for I am with you. Just believe, God says to Isaac and to Jacob. And in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, the Lord speaks directly to Joshua. He says, have I not commanded thee, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever you go. And just a few chapters later in chapter 10 of Joshua, Joshua himself tells the nation of Israel exactly the same thing. Fear not and do not be dismayed, but be strong and of good courage, for the Lord is on our side. On and on, if we look at the characters in the Old and the New Testament, from Samuel to Samson, from David to Elijah, Ruth and Esther, the message of God to those that trusted in him in times of trouble, even desperate need, was do not be afraid, just believe. Because sometimes that's all they had. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, all we have is our fear and our faith. David himself pens in Psalm 56 and verse 3, and it says in the caption at the top of this psalm about the time when the Philistines had come to David in Gath, and so David was afraid, and he writes in Psalm 56, he says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, and God, whose word I praise, and God, whom I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And in those darkest times for David, and he had many, when he did fear, he had to set aside his fear and he had to just put his trust in God. And he prevailed. So it's easy for me to write an exhortation and just quote some verses and say, don't fear, have faith. And that's it. We're all supposed to just take up the mantle, but it's very hard to do. But these men and women that we read about in the Bible, the examples that we are given, they're not any different than us. They were not supernatural in their capabilities. They all had issues and trials and desperate times in their lives. In many cases, the examples that were given are very flawed. And we see this when they're weak and when they're strong. They, like us, all had their insecurities, their misgivings, their problems, their sufferings. You know, we just read in our story, in our readings in the Kings, the story of Elisha and the Shunammite woman. But even before that, we have the story of Elijah, this great man, the greatest prophet, perhaps, that had ever come to the nation. Elijah, we know the story. He sets up the showdown with King Ahab, and the nation of Israel comes to Mount Carmel. And he challenges him to a duel between their worship and understanding of Baal and what that was all about, and their worship and understanding of the God of all the earth. And we know with God on his side, he defeats the prophets of Baal in front of the nation, showing with great effect the power of God to Israel. And then he girds up his loins and he races Ahab's chariot and he beats him on the way to Jezreel. So we see this very strong in faith, this man who does these great things. Surely he would have been energized by the things that he himself witnessed that God was doing through his very hand. But when Elijah gets to Jezreel, all the courage and all the strength of faith that he had just seems to run out like water. because the power and the influence of this woman Jezebel breaks him down. And he runs from his faith. He tries to escape his mission. He becomes depressed. He wants to die. And God speaks with him, and Elijah tells him that he believes he's the only one left of all those that fear God, and that even he was going to lose his life, but he did not, and he was not. God had not forgotten him. And so he's encouraged and he's strengthened, and he goes on to a new mission. He got going on his work in the Lord. And so the best way for us to dispel fear is to build our faith is about getting busy and doing the Lord's work by getting on with the work of the truth. And so Elijah had to cast aside his fear and just believe that God's plan, God's outcome would prevail. There's a lot of other examples in the Bible about setting aside fear and just believing, but the one I like to use, and I've used this before in exhortations, is in Daniel 3. So if you have your Bible still there, turn to Daniel 3, because I believe this speaks to a faith that endures even when there is no hope of salvation. It's the amazing record of the faith of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we know the record. We know what's presented to us in the Word of God, that there's this mighty image that Nebuchadnezzar has built. And all the nation was commanded to bow down before or be cast into this massive fiery furnace to be just burnt alive. But for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would not worship this image because they worship the God of all the earth. I'm going to read this from the NIV because it just gives a better sense to the text. And it says in Daniel chapter 3, starting verse 16, so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing fiery furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. So here are three men, confident in their faith. First of all, they were in no uncertain terms going to worship this image. That was never going to happen. Second, they believed that if they were thrown into the fiery furnace, that God would save them. Standing before the fiery furnace was right before them, seeing and feeling the oppressive heat, witnessing people were dying because they were trying to feed it with wood. Excuse me. Even the visual of that fiery furnace, I think, would test anyone's faith. But it's what they say next that really inspires me. They say, but, King Nebuchadnezzar, but even if he does not, so even if the Lord does not save us from this fiery furnace, even though we know he can, but if he chooses not to save us, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Even if God does not save us, not that God couldn't, they'd already stated they knew he could. We already know that they understand God's capabilities are limitless. It's just that sometimes God doesn't provide us with the outcome that we desire or the outcome that we think we need. Sometimes God doesn't give us the answer that we strive for. But these three men still believed in God no matter what the outcome would be, because they believed in the future. And so they set aside their fear and they just had faith that whatever God was going to do, save them or not save them, God was right. And so with many examples of faith in the Bible, their faith did not always absolve them from the pain and suffering of their time. David suffered much in his life. Moses was never granted access to the promised land. Samson, up and down in the faith in his life, in the end died in faith under the rubble of a collapsing pagan temple. And these three faithful young men who did not fear, just believed in God, whatever the outcome. If God's will was to save them as he could from being burned alive, then God would. And if it was not in God's plan to save them in that moment, it did not matter, because either way, they believed in God. And so, brethren and sisters, no matter what happens in our life, whether it be good or whether it be evil, whether it be joy or whether it be sorrow, we have to believe that God is right, and we have to believe in God's outcome. Because our lives are not always going to unfold as we want them to unfold. God might have other plans, plans and outcomes that initially we don't want. We maybe don't understand. We might get angry with God because he does not do the things that we expect him to do, the things that we want him to do. And this is all part of developing faith. Excuse me. Like these three men, we can't just believe in God when it suits us. Even more importantly, we have to believe God even when it does not save us from the fiery furnace. So in our lives, in the truth, even though we believe God can do anything, even though we must believe that God can do anything, sometimes the outcome will be not what we prayed for. And so we'll suffer. The consequences of our lives, the consequences of our collective lives, will suffer both the joys of this life and the sorrows as well. And that's why we must not be afraid. We just must believe. We must not be afraid of what this life throws at us. We just must believe in the life that God has for us in the future. Developing faith is first about the realization that we cannot save ourselves. And the society that we've built, this bright and shiny society all around us, as amazing as it appears to be, cannot save itself from destruction. I don't need to go into detail, but you just read the news, and every day I'm shocked at what evil humanity can do to one another. So like it says in Matthew 24, nations continue to rise against nations, and there's war, and there's rumors of war, and there's famine, and there's pestilence, and there's earthquake, and there's forest fires, and there's floods, and there's hurricanes, and there's suffering. It just all continues. You know, when will the world see the futility of its own efforts to save itself from itself? And yet this is the message of the Bible, to just unveil to us the continuing saga of man's futility, contrasted with the divine hope that God has given us. We need to read the word of God. It's plainly there. We need to look all around us and see it's plainly evident in our lives. God has a better future. And so our lives cannot be about despair and discouraging news, but our lives must be about using the word of God, understanding the word of God so that it might filter out the pain and the suffering so that we might see clearly the future that is beyond all of this mess. That was the message to those faithful in the Old Testament. That was the message to Jairus and his wife and their daughter. That was the message to the disciples. Don't be afraid of what's happening to you right now. Just believe that there is a better future. Look to that time when God will bring all of these evils to an end. And in place of suffering, there might be joy. And where there is death, there will be life. And where there was sorrow, there will be laughter. And where there was injustice, that will fall before the justice and the righteousness of the return of the Lord. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4, because it all starts with us setting aside our fear of what we cannot change and focusing on our faith and believing in what we know God will change. Philippians 4, and starting at verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. You know, it's not easy to set aside our fears, brethren and sisters. It's not easy for me. I'm sure it's not easy for any of you. But this is the amazing part of the hope that we share, the hope that we were baptized into, that when the time appointed arrives, God will send his son back to this earth, and Christ will begin that monumental change to the things that we are existing right now in the present. He will fulfill his Father's will on this earth. And all the things that we fear and all the problems that society has will be resolved. We just have to believe and have faith that God's power can and will overcome everything. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll just close by reading a few verses in Romans chapter 8 and just trying to understand what Paul is saying to us. Romans chapter 8, starting verse 18. I'm going to read this again from the NIV. And just listen. I know we understand this passage and we've read it many times. Just listen to what Paul is telling us about fear and faith. Starting verse 18, he says, Apostle Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know, he says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. What Paul is saying is we cannot be afraid of what is going on in this world. It's decaying, it's falling apart, not because of God's neglect, but because of man's. And because God set these things in motion so that through the course of history, as man has desperately tried itself to play God and failed, that mankind might see through its futility the power of God's hope of salvation. So that's, you know, Paul's image here is this creation that's groaning under the weight of its own problems. And he says we're all subject to our own mortality and the pressures of life, not being punished by a vengeful, uncaring God, but a God who's trying to show us the futility of our own individual strength and reveal to us the hope of God's eternal plan with us. So a plan for the earth and a plan for us. And so we groan inwardly, as Paul puts it, as we wait for the redemption of our bodies, the removal of our sin and the transformation of our lives into something spiritual. Now, I was listening to an exhortation by Brother Matt Colby from a number of months ago, and he does a much better job of sort of going through Romans 8 and 18, and I would ask that you listen to his talk. It's on a different subject, but really this part is the same thing. It's about faith and it's about overcoming fear. But the Apostle Paul uses the example of a mother giving birth for the first time, going through this tremendous pain and suffering. Now, I have not personally experienced the pain of childbirth, of course, but I've had a front row seat three times. And the pain that I witnessed and the pain that I've been told about is almost incredible. And as the contractions get closer and closer together and more intense, up to the point of it being almost unbearable. And the mother thinks it will never end. And all of this pain and suffering and stress and anxiety of what is going to happen, it all comes crashing down on this woman. And then at that moment, when it seems like it can't get any worse, the child is born. And the pain is over in an instant. And the mother looks at the child she has just delivered. And she is flushed with joy. That this amazing thing, this wonderful miracle has just happened. The miracle of life, of rebirth. It's an experience like nothing she has ever experienced before. And if asked if they would go through it all again at the appropriate time, they would all say they would do it in a heartbeat. Because at that moment, holding their newborn child, all the pain and suffering was worth it. And so Paul is comparing that scene of pain and yet of joy of childbirth to the unfolding of our lives, that we suffer through the pain and the anxiety and the stress of this world, and we endure heartache and the loss of loved ones and the success and the failure of our lives right up until the end. For some, it might seem almost too much to bear. And then in an instant, we're reborn. And looking back from the vantage point of the kingdom, brethren and sisters, we will say it was all worth it. and we'll be in the kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll be in the kingdom with those we have lost in this world, because they'll be resurrected and they will be with us. And we'll be there in the kingdom with those who were sick and heartbroken, and they will be strong and they will be filled with joy. And we'll all have been worth it, because we were able to overcome our fear and believe that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so as we focus our minds on the death, the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life that he lived in dedication to his Father, that we know all of his life he cast aside fear and doubt, and he just believed. And even on the night that the Lord was betrayed, when he poured his heart out, his fears and his anxieties to his Father, even asking that that cup might be removed from him, that there might be some other way, he overcame his fear and he submitted to the will of his Father, because he had faith in God's outcome. He knew he would be resurrected, and he knew through all of that pain and suffering that the outcome of that would be joy of a new life. And so we look to his example, brethren and sisters, and everyone that is here joining this morning. Let us always remind ourselves to never be afraid. Never be afraid of our future. Never be afraid of the present. Never be afraid of the things that may just be happening to us. But just believe in the divine outcome of a God that loves us and wants us to be in his kingdom. Let's just close by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because this is all about that moment when the pain and the suffering is over and the fear is gone and dispensed with. It's in that moment, in that twinkling of an eye. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 51, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.